pray with me. Father, it is too deep to contemplate the grace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we should be loved not simply as sinners redeemed, but as sons, positionally in you, O Jesus. Loved with the same love that the Father has for the Son is the way we have been loved through the cross. And as we open your word this morning, O Holy Spirit, would you guide us into truth, the knowledge of your grace, for no matter who we are, where we come from, what language we speak, the color of our skin, what our week has been like, that the grace of God is available to all people. And may we see that in your word today. That you are a God who chases stray sheep, a God who chases wayward children, desiring that none should perish, but that all might have life. And may we understand these deep truths and proclaim them so that people truly from every tribe, tongue, and nation may one day be singing at the throne of God in heaven. Holy Spirit, guide us into your word today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated this morning. If you would, take your Bibles this morning. I'd like to invite you to open to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We have been in the Gospel of Matthew for a number of years, marching through it. We're beginning to pick that back up again. Now in chapter 18, the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. If you don't know where that is, maybe you're just coming in here and maybe you don't know anything about the Christian faith. Well, we do want to welcome you. Again, no matter who you are, where you're from, you're most welcome here among us. And you can actually pull that up on your smartphone, Google Matthew, or you can, if you have a Bible, go to the front of the table of contents. It has a list of all the books there. And the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, is the good news, according to Matthew, about the life of Christ. And we're walking through from Matthew chapter 1 down to the end of Matthew 28, taking it verse by verse, unpacking the life of Christ and what he taught so that we might understand who God is and how we might live according to his word. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, is where we find ourselves this morning. And Jesus is speaking to the crowds there on the northern side of Galilee. The word of God says this: "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And this is God's word. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus begins teaching on sacred relationships. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at four sacred relationships that we find in Matthew 18 into the beginning of Matthew 19. This passage that we just read highlights Jesus's position, his identity, that of shepherd, his care for the little ones, of chasing after the lost sheep. That God towards his people, that God towards people in general, and particularly his people, has a special affection, that people are God's creation, uniquely imprinted with the fingerprints of God, bearing his image, so that people everywhere truly are unique and created to be in relationship with God. So no matter who you are, where you're from, what skin color, language, background, whatever your week has been like, you are specifically and uniquely created to be in fellowship with an almighty eternal God. And that is incomprehensible, really, if we try and get our minds around that. Once he invites us into relationship with him, and we come by faith in relationship and become children of God, then that relationship only deepens and becomes even more affectionate as God lavishes his riches upon those that are his. Now, over the next 4 weeks, like I said, we're going to be looking at four key areas: God and his people, these sacred relationships, God and his people. We're going to be looking at the church, and see how Matthew 18 talks about how we're to fight for relationships, even within the church, dealing with bitterness and the hurts of one another. Talk about marriage. The marriage is a sacred relationship meant to picture the relationship between Christ and his church. And then finally, the relationship with children and how God values even the least of these. Now, where we find ourselves is Jesus is in Capernaum, the northern side of Galilee. In the region of Galilee, he's been doing most of his ministry here up to this point. He has been doing miracles, revealing who he is. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, we find ourselves there as Jesus gives this sermon, a very popular sermon. And really the basis of much of Matthew, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 3, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize that they are spiritually impoverished, that they need a handout of grace. For those who recognize that they need grace will be the ones who receive it." As opposed to the Pharisees and the scribes, and we kind of see this narrative play out through the early part of Jesus' ministry, they think they've got it all together. They're the religious elite. They know the Bible front and back. They don't miss a Sunday service, and yet they think that they're going to get into heaven on their own merit. They think that they have really killed a big one and that God owes them something. And as Jesus confronts their hypocrisy, the opposition to Christ continues to rise and rise. Well, Jesus, here in Matthew 18, has been challenging his disciples in the crowd there in Capernaum about who is the greatest in heaven. He pulls up a little child and says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be like this little child, beginning of chapter 18. What does that mean? Do we need to be children? No, he says, this child who comes when I call. Jesus had an affinity probably with a child right there that he would call him to his side and put him in the midst, and the child came without a fuss, trusting Jesus and recognizing that Jesus is the authority, humbles himself to come under the instruction of Christ, and he says, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are the ones who, like this little child, humbles himself, hears my voice and comes, submits himself before me. And then he goes on to say, let us be careful that no one causes one of these little ones to stumble. Not just children, but little ones, the least of these. Believers anywhere, everywhere. They may not look great on the outside, but let us take care that they are valued before God. And then we come to chapter 18 where he says, do not despise one of these little ones. The least of these, because they are valuable to God. Even as a shepherd cares for his flock, God cares for the least of people. The ones who don't seem that impressive, the ones that don't have the nice clothes, that don't have the right body shape according to popular culture, or whatever it may be. The people who seem to have so many issues and struggles. Oh no, God says, I care for the least of these. As a shepherd chases after a stray sheep, so I care for my people. The shepherd imagery really is some of the richest imagery in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You find it through the Old Testament and, of course, into the New Testament, where Jesus in John chapter 10 says, I am the good shepherd. Church history in the first couple of centuries following Christ, the image of the shepherd was one of the most enduring images for the church. Philip Schaff, a historian, says this, the most characteristic symbols and pictures are the good shepherd, the fish, and the vine. These symbols almost wholly disappeared after the fourth century, but to the mind of the early Christians, they vividly expressed in childlike simplicity what is essential to Christians of all creeds. The idea of Christ and his salvation as the only comfort in life and death, the shepherd, whether from the Sabine or the Galilean hills, for all people, and that he wanted the recovery of lost sheep, that he was the means of tender care and protection, and that he guided them to green pastures and fresh fountains, and that most of all, he sacrificed his life. In a word, the shepherd, the vine, and the fish all pictured that image of Savior. Here Jesus speaks using a parable. Now, parables are short stories not meant to communicate exhaustive systematic theology, but rather to communicate truths, simple truths, about God. Now, they often had deep imagery, but simple truths. And we have to be careful not to overread in a parable that which Jesus himself communicates and interprets and expresses in their meaning. In this passage, Jesus, the shepherd, is shown as caring and loving his sheep, something that is a sacred relationship to God. Now, in understanding that, there is first a command that Jesus gives. The command that he says, because God's people are valuable to him, here's the instruction to everyone, to his church, to his people: do not despise these little ones. Now, who are the little ones? Again, they're really anybody of low stature, anybody who doesn't seem to be that important, the ones who might easily be overlooked in a social or a gathering. See, the child that Jesus set in front of them in the early part of chapter 18 was not afraid of Jesus, exhibited unconditional trust when Jesus called him. He came instinctively without throwing a fuss, humbled himself before all, and Jesus says, this is the attitude that I call great. It's the attitude of John the Baptist, who said, I am not worthy to unloose the sandals of the Lamb of God. That position of humility, of recognizing I am poor in spirit and need God's grace. And the deeper you understand God's grace, the deeper you humble yourself in relationship to God and in obedience to him. And in obedience to him, we need to live an obedient life. Then that is the food of greatness. Not the positions we hold. Not how big a church is. Not our job, not our degrees, not our wealth, not our monies. That is not what makes us valuable to God. What makes us valuable is that we belong to him and that we respond to him for who he is. To despise is a very specific word in the Greek. It means to look down on someone with contempt or aversion. It's the implication that you consider them below you in some way. Now, none of us perhaps are going to say that out loud. I consider this person below me. But maybe we think that in our hearts. Well, how do we despise people? Well, James chapter 2, maybe someone comes in and they've got the right clothes. And so we seat them in the choice seat. And James chapter 2 says, don't do that. Even if they're poor and they don't look like they have anything, welcome them in. Love them. Perhaps we despise someone else by exploiting them financially, relationally, or even sexually. We despise that they are a valued creation in God. Perhaps we despise someone else because we envy them. Oh, how much despising goes on in the church because we envy, we wish we had the gifts of so-and-so. Or perhaps we despise them because we're bitter. They've hurt us. And how many sheep there are in the church today that are wounded by other sheep. And that is an unfortunate reality. Wounded sheep is a very common thing, and it seems to be very prevalent here in the church south. Wounded sheep. And perhaps we despise that other person by holding on to the bitterness, and it seems almost like Jesus is going to anticipate and say, well, I have right to despise them. They hurt me. They failed me. And then what is the very next passage that we're going to look at next week? If anyone sins against you, here's how you handle it. And then he's going to go on into a parable and say, forgive one another as Christ forgave you. We have no right to despise because we are all valuable to God, to the very least of us, even to the immature of us. Well, perhaps we despise even someone when they do fall into sin. You see, it's easy to love someone because they look all clean and neat on the outside, but the minute, oh my goodness, they got pregnant out of wedlock, or perhaps they got an abortion, which I am not excusing. These are all sins before God, just like the sins that we all struggle with. And then in the church, we treat them with the scarlet letter, and we despise them by backing off, by withdrawing and putting up the stiff arm and say, I'm not going to associate with you anymore. And yet, Scripture says to bear one another's burdens. And if anyone is caught in any transgression, caught up in sin, it doesn't say to back away. It says you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Not constantly reminding them of how they failed and how they blew it, now they're a subpar Christian, but rather to come up next to them in the spirit of gentleness. If you truly are more godly and you have walked in holiness and obedience, then you who are more spiritual have a responsibility not to back away from them, but to walk alongside them and gently restore them. Do not despise by our arrogance or by our piety. Jesus says, do not despise, because people are valuable to God. God towards his people, this is a sacred relationship, and because God values people, we should value people. Value his church. Value one another's brother and sister in Christ. Why should we value? Because Jesus goes on. Because he loves his sheep. Because his sheep are valuable to him. And if you value God, then you should value what he values. Scripture says this, for I tell you, that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Do not despise these little ones, the ones who seem of little significance, for I want to be clear, Jesus says, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now we have a little bit here of a glimpse into angelic affairs, and Scripture does not go into explicit detail about all the workings of the angelic and the demonic. And we have to be very careful to not get into an obsession with trying to figure out those things that Scripture has not revealed. But here we get a glimpse that angels have a role in serving God's people, in serving mankind, in demonstrating God's affection. Now, before we get to that, let's look at this. There's actually multiple ways in which God knows and cares for his sheep, and it begins with God himself. It says here that the angels bring their case, if you will. They're constantly in the present tense, seeing the face of the Father in heaven. They're bringing the case of God's people, the case of people in general, to the Father in heaven. But it's not like the Father didn't already know. Because there's multiple ways in which God is very, very involved in our lives. God is omniscient, is he not? What is omniscience? Omniscience means that God is all-knowing. He knows everything at all times, knows every aspect and possibility at all times, knows every potentiality and every aspect of every possibility at all times. God knows everything. He knows exactly who you are, what you're going through. He knows what your weaknesses are. He knows what your strengths are. He knows. But it doesn't just stop there. We also have God the Father, that first member of the Trinity, who decrees everything for his glory and our good. He's working history and life together for his glory and our good. But he doesn't stop there either. He then sends his Son as an advocate to stand on our behalf in our place, caring for us, and it doesn't even stop there. Now we have the Father and the Son, John 14 through 16, sending his Spirit to comfort, to counsel, to guide us through this complex fallen world. And then he has his angels. His angels, which also serve God's people, are ministering servants, Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 1. We actually see angels involved in different ways in the affairs of God's people. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Genesis 48, Psalm 34, 7. All of these speak to angels' care over individual people. Now, let's be careful that we don't go, and I'll call it Catholic mythology route of guardian angels. Scripture doesn't go quite that far. That each one of us or each child has a guardian angel. The concept here is that angels are involved in human affairs and that they're bringing them to account before God. And there are angels involved with individual people. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Angels involved with individual churches. In Daniel chapter 10, we see angels even involved in helping govern the affairs of nations. So God the Father, with his angelic host, is deeply involved, not only in human history on the macro side, but in each one of our lives. Don't despise, because each sheep is valuable to the shepherd. So valuable that the entire Trinity and his angelic host and armies are involved in each one of our lives and affairs, guarding us, directing us, driving us to the Son. It's a wonderful comfort. We're not alone in this fight. That we have a God who is deeply involved in our life. The sheep are precious to the shepherd. You are precious to God. One of Satan's greatest lies, especially when we start the new year and we think, I'm not worth anything. Who am I? Oh my goodness, I am just the scum of the earth. And you know what? We are all sinners in need of God's grace. But don't you ever, ever forget that you are created to be in relationship with God. Therefore, you are precious to God. If you are a child of God, then you are an heir of Christ, therefore a son of God, destined for eternity with God. Amen. Those are spectacular truths. Don't forget, the sheep are precious to the shepherd. Let's move on from verse 10 to verse 12. Wait, hold on. What happened to verse 11? If you look in your Bible, it goes from verse 10 to verse 12, and verse 11 is conveniently gone. You know what it is? The ESV is an evil translation, and the translators are trying to get rid of Scripture. So says some conspiracy theorists out there. This is going to be a purposeful tangent because there's no way that we can skip over the fact and the reality that verse 11 is missing in the ESV translation. KJV, NASB, other translations have it, but often in parentheses. What does this mean? Let's take a brief history of how we have and understand the text of Scripture. And it's very important that we understand this. I think it will be helpful in even just giving a historical comfort in the reliability of what we have before us in the Word of God. Because verse 11 is missing. What verse is it? For the Son of Man came to save the lost. That seems like a pretty important verse, wouldn't you agree? Because it's true. And it's stated in other portions of Scripture. So how do we understand this omission? And you do find this occasionally throughout the New Testament. Well, let's back up here. Where does this book come from? This book was written in the first and second century following Christ and canonized by that point, Old Testament and New Testament fully come together. Now, there are some resources. If you want to explore this further, I can send you some resources. We don't have enough time to go into all the details this morning, so it's a flyby. But let me say this, and we talk about this book. We have 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts that are still in existence today, that date from the 2nd to the 16th century. So we have manuscripts, 5,700 Greek manuscripts, emphasis on the Greek manuscripts from the 2nd century to the 16th century, and hundreds of manuscripts that date to that 2nd century period. Okay. We also have thousands of manuscripts from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century in Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, and Arabic. That from the very beginning, when the Bible started to go forth to the nations in obedience to the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, that from the very beginning, we see Bible translation starting to happen. That the New Testament is going forth in Arabic, in Coptic, in Armenian, in Syriac, in Latin, going forward to peoples in their own languages. So aside from the Greek, we have thousands of manuscripts in different languages. All told, there are between 20,000 and 25,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament in various languages. Yet, interestingly enough, if all of these were destroyed, all of them were destroyed, we could completely recompose the New Testament from the sermons, from the existing sermons and commentaries of the first, second, and third century church fathers. There's over a million scripture quotations from those early church fathers. So if all the original, all these manuscripts were destroyed, we could still recompose the New Testament from their quotations. Now, how does this compare with the average classical author? Plato, Socrates, Aristotle? For Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates, the average classical author, they number fewer than 20 manuscripts. So the New Testament has over 1,000 times as many manuscripts as the average classical Greek author. That in and of itself is absolutely amazing. Now here's where it comes down. Now I'm giving you some seminary level talking, looking at how we understand the Greek texts and the tests that we have of how the Bible is compiled. With all of these thousands of manuscripts, there are what are called textual variations, little differences between each manuscript. Maybe a pronoun, instead of saying Barabbas, it says the Barabbas in this manuscript versus this manuscript. And now the natural question is, well, there's variations between the manuscripts. How can we trust them? Overwhelmingly, the textual variations are what are called, they're viable but meaningless, or in the sense that they're not meaningful, they don't change the meaning of the text. It's a change of a pronoun, or to use modern day lingo, a comma. They're minor things. Occasionally, you do have a passage that is what's called a meaningful variation. And this is one of them. Where it seems that at some point, a scribe came along and said, you know, in Luke chapter 10, 19 verse 10, the earliest, most reliable manuscripts agree that in Luke 19 verse 10, that phrase, he came to seek and save the lost, that should be in the Bible. It's a truth that should be in the Bible. But most of the most reliable and early manuscripts in Matthew 18 do not contain that phrase. And so scholars think, hey, a scribe said, you know what, it makes sense, the parallel teaching in Luke, let's put it here because it makes sense. Now, that is why verse 11 is missing, because it doesn't agree with the majority of the earliest, most reliable manuscripts. Now, does that call into question then that this book can be trusted? Well, let me ask you a question, and let's end on this very simply. And this is, I know I'm putting my finger in some deep waters here, and I'm not trying to create doubt, because I absolutely believe this Bible is inerrant and authoritative and can be trusted in every aspect. But if you are having a court case trying to determine the viability of a witness, is it better to have one witness or 20,000? Think about that for a minute. It is actually in the mercy of God, instead of having one original manuscript that scholars can go, well, I don't know, don't, maybe, yes, no. We don't just have one. We have over 20,000 written across 1,500 years in over 11 different languages with remarkable agreement, so that scholars say today that there is a 99.9% probability that what we are reading is absolutely the original manuscript, because the variety of witnesses agree in such synergistic fashion that this document can be trusted. In other words, is the Bible trustworthy? Let me walk through 20,000 witnesses from different points in time, different language groups, different cultural backgrounds, who are all saying the same thing. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? There's no other book like that in history. Let's just put that to rest right now. All that for why verse 11 is missing. Let us not skip over those challenging parts that are challenging. This book can be trusted. And God did come to seek and save the lost. We know that truth from the composite of the rest of Scripture. Now, Jesus says, do not despise the little ones. They matter to God. And I'm going to illustrate this, Jesus says, now with a parable about a shepherd. What is the shepherd? He says rhetorically to the crowd, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray. If he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. You know how a shepherd will go after a sheep? This is how God goes after his people. The problem is that most shepherds, if they're pragmatic, because they're already in the hills, they're not in a protected environment. See, if a man has 100 sheep, one of them has gone astray, it doesn't say that they're in a protected pen. He actually leaves the 99, which is a great risk, because an animal could come and scatter the flock, and instead of having one missing, he now has 99 missing scattered across the hills. Therefore, pragmatism and wisdom would say it's only one, cut your losses, move on. That's what wisdom might say. And yet this shepherd takes a great risk, leaves the 99, and then goes into the hills, looking in the crags and the wadis, those canyons that fill up with water during rainy season that seem to appear out of nowhere, in the middle of the drought area of the mountains, and the wild animals, all of these variations in which the sheep could find itself in a dire predicament, ensnared by a thicket, preyed upon by a wild animal, and yet the shepherd goes after them and meets them right in whatever mess they are in. And sheep are good at getting themselves into messes. They are. Now, here's an evaluation. If you look into your life, if you know Jesus here this morning, if you were to take Jesus out of your life, what mess would you be in? I mean, think about it. As Christians, do you have messes? I do. Do you? I guess nobody else does. Yes? No? We are people with messes, and you take Christ out of that equation, all of a sudden you amplify that and you go, my goodness, we are good at getting ourselves in messes. Even with the Holy Spirit indwelling within me, it is so easy to get led astray and to get myself into a mess. And here's the shepherd who meets us right in our mess, wrestling us from the thicket of sin, chasing away the forces of evil that would seek to dominate and overthrow us, and saying, trust me, I am here. You see, the mission to rescue little ones who have been led astray is motivated by the concerns of God and the angels gathered before him to rescue people. And this is God's heart. A rescuing, intervening God. And it's amazing that he doesn't wait until he gets back to the fold. You see, typically in Middle Eastern tradition, the shepherd comes down the mountain, goes into the fold, and as the sheep are going into the fold, he's like, 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, wait, I only have 99. I didn't notice before. The image here of the parable is while they're still up in the mountains, the sheep has gone off, and he knows intuitively, without even having to count, one of them is missing. He is so conscious of where his sheep are. One of them is gone. But the amazing thing is a shepherd who would go after one sheep. Andrew Roy was a missionary in China during World War II and shortly following World War II. Most people don't know who he is, don't know his name, don't even know his legacy. But when the communists came to power in China in 1948 and Mao Zedong started to implement communist rule, Dr. Roy, instead of leaving China, opted to stay and to minister to the Chinese people, continue teaching God's word. Within weeks of the communists taking power, he was placed under house arrest and then interrogated for 2 years without being allowed to leave. Every day for 2 years, the secret police would come and they would interrogate him. Uniquely, there was one thing that they continued to press him on. They wanted to prove to him and then to all the Chinese how the teachings of Jesus didn't make sense. In particular, they would put their finger on a shepherd who would leave the 99. They would say, Dr. Roy, how can he be a good shepherd and leave 99? If he was truly interested in people, then for the good of the flock, he would have let that one go. You see, Jesus left the herd exposed to danger and therefore failed in his primary task. He irresponsibly risked the safety of 99% of the herd. If you know Chinese culture and the corporate mentality, this is very consistent with Chinese culture. Roy's answer, though, was the exact opposite was the case. That actually by going after the one, he was demonstrating care for the whole flock. By going after the one, Jesus gave the herd boundless security in that each of them knew that if I get lost, he will come after me. A failure to go after the one would leave those same 99 with the ultimate insecurity of realizing that if I get lost, he will leave me to die. Yes, there was risk involved, but undeserved costly love was given to the one and thereby assured for the many. A shepherd who seeks stray sheep is a great comfort to all of us. A shepherd who goes after the least of these is a great joy for the rest of us who know that if he would love an Apostle Paul who was a murderer, or that some other person bound up in sin or struggling with that lifestyle, if God would love them, I know he loves me. And then as we mature in the faith, we begin to realize that if God loves such a sinner as me, how can I not love others? The shepherd then rejoices more than the ones that are safe. And if we think about this, it seems kind of backwards. He rejoices more. This is showcasing the Father's particular joy in saving the lost. That God has a particular affection and delight in seeing people redeemed and seeing the lost come home. In Luke chapter 15, verse 4 through 7, and you can write that down and look it up later, but it's the parallel passage to Matthew 18. And in that parallel account, there's a little bit more elaboration, and it says that the shepherd, after finding the sheep, calls together his friends in order to tell them and to celebrate how he found the sheep, how he rescued the sheep, how he brought the sheep home. This is very important. There is great joy in the sheep being rescued. But the celebration in Matthew 18 and Luke 18 is actually less about the sheep and more about the victory of the shepherd. Let me say that again. It's less about the rescuing of the sheep, but more about the victory of the shepherd. He's calling all of his friends in order to say, look, I triumphed. I found the sheep. I delivered the sheep. Come celebrate with what I have done. And what do we see in Revelation 5? At the throne, the Lamb has just been crucified, singing what? Worthy, worthy, worthy are we that we were saved. What does it say? Worthy, 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 for the Lamb was slain. He rescued us. He deserves all the glory and the praise. The focus is on him. The focus is on the shepherd. There's joy, a particular joy, in the triumph of those who are saved from dire situations. This year is the 50th anniversary of Apollo 11 and the lunar landing on the moon. On April 11th, 1970, Apollo 13, so two missions later, was launched into space on the powerful Saturn V rocket, still today the most powerful rocket ever built. They were launched into space, and after they reached orbit and then were on their trajectory to the moon, a panel from the Apollo 13 blew out the side, compromised their mission and the lives of the three astronauts on board. Before this explosion, the world seemed pretty disinterested in the mission. As soon as their lives were in jeopardy, the TV and media coverage for Apollo 13 actually exceeded that of Apollo 11 of when they landed on the moon. Because people were caught up in the drama and the concern over the welfare of these astronauts. When Apollo 13 was brought safely back to Earth and the three astronauts returned, everybody celebrated their return. But the celebration, though most of the people were excited about their return, was really focused on the tremendous triumph of NASA and all the team working together to bring these men home. That we even as humans, we recognize the specific joy in the triumph of saving lives, whether if it's Apollo 13 or a Thai soccer team caught in caves and when they emerge and everybody goes, woohoo! Because the triumph of life saved and life valued. How much more the angels of heaven and the Holy Trinity rejoice. It's not that the other astronauts are devalued and that their missions were not worthwhile, but rather there's a particular joy in a life saved. If this is God's joy, should it not be our joy? Because the summary of this passage is that the shepherd works for the good of his sheep. See, the shepherd desires that none should perish. He is a God of life, a God of hope. This is the main point of this verse, and I want to be very, very clear on this. Let us be very careful that we take this one verse, rip it out of the context of this parable in order to support our soteriological system, the way we understand God's working in salvation, because that has been done. You see, God wills that none should perish, therefore everybody one day will be saved. The point of this parable is not to emphasize the manner in which God is working to save people or the extent of it, but rather to showcase that God cares about his sheep, that God cares about life. He is a God of life. He desires that none should be lost. God's heart was never death. God's heart was never hell. God's heart has always been life, but notice this in the parable. It says, if he finds the sheep, because not all sheep will be found. Some sheep don't want to be found. And they are condemned because of their own disobedience. Let me draw some lines here, maybe to help bring some clarity. God desires that none should perish. And sometimes in the church, we take a disproportionate view of human responsibility in saving people. Now, should we care? Yes. Should it be perhaps our preeminent desire, humanly speaking, to see people come to knowledge of Christ? Absolutely. But a disproportionate view of human responsibility in that saving equation creates despair, frustration, and maybe even ambivalence. You see, where our job is to proclaim, it's God's job to save. It's our job to be obedient. It's his job to bring in the harvest. And sometimes I want to try and dismantle a caricature that has happened in church, is where it's, if you are not obedient, that person is in hell because of you. Their blood is on your hands. That is an unbiblical caricature. People are in hell because of their own sin and disobedience, justly. We have a responsibility to proclaim, but God's work to save. Now you say, well, if it's not to keep people out of hell in the sense of that it's not my fault one way or the other, it is your responsibility to obey. It's not your fault people are in hell, but it is your responsibility to proclaim the name of Christ, because it is through that medium that God has chosen to save people. The fear that I one day stand before the throne of God is not all these people are in hell because you disobeyed, but rather because I fear my Lord saying, did you not think my name worthy enough of your time and effort to proclaim? God's saving work is according to his sovereign plan. This does not negate evangelism, but rather enhances it. Because I go forward in confidence, knowing that none shall be lost, that God will rescue his people. His heart is for life. And how he saves, when he saves, whom he saves, is according to his sovereign will. But my job is to be obedient. Because his name is worthy of proclamation. His name is worthy of the nations being known of it, and how much he gathers, in what season he gathers, in what era of history he gathers, is according to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I haven't stepped on some toes, then I didn't do my job. I'm not trying to stir the pot, but I am trying to be very faithful to what the text says. Let us be faithful. Let us be obedient. Let us not despise. Let us love. Let us go after the stray even as God goes after the stray. He is a God of life, so we should be a people proclaiming life. But we leave the gifting of life into his hands. And there's great joy and comfort in that. Whether he gives us 2 or 2,000, according to what he has given, let us be faithful and steward appropriately. I love in John chapter 20 that after his disciples left him, went astray, you know, left him at Gethsemane, and they basically forsook Jesus at the cross. Jesus appears in their midst while they're hiding out from the Jews. And if anything, wouldn't this be a time for Jesus to despise them, as it were, to look down and say, "Why did you fail me? Why did you not meet the calling that I gave you?" But according to even his own parable, he does not despise them. But he gently goes after the stray sheep and says, while showing them his hands, and he says, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you. I am the good shepherd, and I've chased after the sheep in order to bring them in, not to despise them, not to give them a tongue lashing, but to say, here is what it cost me. Now peace to you because of what I have done." Our calling as the people of God is likewise to go to the nations, to show them the hands, to leave the saving into the arms of God, but to be obedient in proclamation and saying, because the shepherd loves sheep, peace be to you. But that peace only comes through this blood and through these hands. The sacred relationship of God towards his people is special. We have a responsibility to respond to his grace, to proclaim his grace. Let us remember his words, "Peace to you." Let us not despise, let us love. Let us be obedient and know that the shepherd is working to bring in the sheep. If you'd bow your heads with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, there is peace to you available through his sacrifice, but only through his sacrifice. There'll be pastors up here at the front ready to talk to you, to pray with you. When the service is over, won't you come talk to one of them? For all of us as believers, let us not despise. Let us seek after stray sheep, even as our shepherd does. Well, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, the good and the great shepherd. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.